Well, if you have a bulletin this morning, you have a little outline tucked in there. It's called, the sermon title is The Kingdom Seen Through an Open Door. I wanted to look into the scriptures to explore this topic of hospitality. It's not lost on me, God's providence of Dan thanking you for your hospitality this weekend. I didn't put him up to that. That was just God showing off. So we're going to be in four different texts. We will spend the most of our time in the first one, and it will get increasingly less as we go. So if you're watching the clock and thinking, man, he's this long in the first text, how long are we here this morning? You might have a good point, but I aim to get thinner as we go in our treatments. But well, let me just make a confession, first of all. I wanted to talk about hospitality. As your pastor, I hope you'll hear this with the heart that I intend to say it with. You know, as elders, we pray over the church, and we think about different things that we need to do at the church to serve the body and to mature the saints, and we're looking for places of weaknesses. And I say this with humility, I think that though there are some bright, shining moments and spots in our church family, I think one of our weaknesses is hospitality. I don't say that to condemn you. I say that, I hope, from these texts to encourage you, to inspire you, that hospitality is actually a fruit of the gospel of Jesus. It's close to God's heart. And God's people ought to reflect that. I hope you catch the vision for that. But friends, there is much ministry to be done in this church. And so much ministry, so much kingdom work happens in people's homes. I mean, God moves among us when we gather for worship. God moves among us when we have, other sort of church gatherings and events. So much happens in a couple of hours in someone's living room. So much happens over lunch around somebody's kitchen table between believers. Friends, I hope that you will consider how hospitality is seen here, as I said, as a gospel fruit, and it's necessary for each of us individually and as a church. Some are gifted in particular in this way. I know some of them. I call on them. You know who you are. I call on you regularly and say, hey, I have people coming in. I want you to host a dinner. Would you do that? And the answer is almost a certain yes. There's some people that are just have that gift of hospitality. But friends, we're all to have hospitality. And that's what I hope that you'll see in these texts. As I looked at these four texts, as I studied them, as I studied the books that they are in, I saw this, a theme emerging from these passages. That hospitality is a hallmark of a true Christian and a means of significant kingdom work. That hospitality, again, is a hallmark, is an indicator, is evidence of genuine Christianity. And it is through hospitality that God does much of His work in the kingdom. Well, as I would just sort of start, I want to offer up to you a good example, right? I want to tell you something about my wife that you probably don't know. We did a lot of ministry at our last church, and a lot of that ministry you weren't privy to. But my wife excels at hospitality. She exhibits a lot of Christian virtues, but this is one that is right in her sweet spot. When we, particularly at the last church, we've done here as well, but I think back on so many times, and I just want to quickly share a couple of them, for you. Again, just to paint a good picture. She would be the first one when we had a missions conference, and we needed to host a missionary for dinner. She would be the first one to get to that list so that we could get significant exposure and time with missionaries in our home, that she might open up the dinner table to them, so that we could get to know them and fellowship with them around the dinner table. Countless. I don't even know the number. It's so high. Countless times she opened up our home to Bible studies and discipleship, classes. And when we used to host the college and career class, having young people in our house till 2 and 3 in the morning over the weekends. So many times. It was the rule rather than the exception. she would even open up the home for people to stay for extended periods of time. Our friends the Buttermore stayed with us one time for about 4 months as they were moving back from Minnesota and trying to find a new home. But one example stands above all the rest. Our good friends Josh and Andrea, we named our middle daughter after Andrea, the Waltzes. How many kids did they have at the time? They had 3. And give me the stat. There was 5 kids under what? Under 3. Okay. So 5 kids, 2 of ours, 3 of theirs, under 3, and of course the moms and dads living in our home for 7.5 months. Okay? But it's better than that. We moved into our home. Andrea was about 6 months, and Gabrielle was about 2.5, and Josiah was still a faint thought. And we moved into our home on day 1, and the Waltzes moved in on day 2. And my wife worked out meals, worked out sleeping arrangements, and I say she worked it out because I happily went off to work. And she was the one that did all of that work. And as we'll see in a moment, there's a call to be hospitable without grumbling. I, on the other hand, so often fell into this sort of complaining spirit of having all these people in my home. I am ashamed and embarrassed to give you this example. It's so silly and petty. But I love Cheez-Its. You know that campaign, Get Your Own Box? I might have wrote that. And when I came home and found Cheez-It crumbs all over the counter and the box empty, I instructed my wife there was always to be a spare box hidden in my office. But I say all of that just to say that we ought to be striving for hospitality. I think you'll see that. I think you'll see that as we look at these different texts. So let's examine these 4 texts to see what the Bible tells us about using our homes for others in the church. And a caveat here, I'm not suggesting as we go through this message that you ought not to open your home for unbelievers. But that is not the topic that we're discussing today. We're primarily going to focus in on opening your home to other Christians. Okay? Not to exclude those other situations like having a Christianity Explored evangelistic Bible study in your home, things like that. We ought to be doing those things. Okay, but so as we turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 1-6, we see this first element of hospitality, or this first descriptor of hospitality. And I think we'll see quickly here in Hebrews 13 that hospitality is an evidence of true faith. Hospitality is an evidence of true faith. Now I need to first give you a little bit of background, because we're going to parachute into Hebrews chapter 13 and a lot of other things is going on leading up to 13. So let's make sure we see it in context. The book of Hebrews was written against a backdrop of intense persecution. Christians had experienced so many hardships they had been subjected to, in fact, great terrors. A couple of verses here just to demonstrate this point. Hebrews 10 and verse 32. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Then again in Hebrews 11, 35 through 37, now speaking of other Christians that had gone before them, some were tortured, others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. So as we open this book, as we approach Hebrews 13, we need to know this going in, that this book was written against the backdrop of persecution, against the world mistreating and persecuting Christians. Well, how are Christians expected to endure such horror? How are they to make it through such persecution? Well, the source of perseverance for those actually experiencing these atrocities, or those who were afraid they would soon face them, is the same. Perseverance comes through faith. We have faith defined for us in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Many people know this verse by heart. It's a good verse to know. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is trusting in what you don't see, what you don't examine before you. It's being convinced of something that you have not held in your hand or laid your eyes upon, and yet not seeing it, placing your hope in it. This is so important to understanding Hebrews. When faced with the powerful in the world inflicting their hatred on Christians, what are God's people to have faith in? When what they see is pain and loss before them, what unseen thing are they to place their hope in? When tempted to abandon their faith, and many do, many are tempted with that, to abandon the faith and so avoid being persecuted for it. When faced with that temptation, what is the source of the Christian's hope? The book of Hebrews speaks to this. Again and again, the author points to Jesus as the object of faith. In doing so, the author holds out Jesus and his saving work as superior to anything else men might place their hope in. In this letter, Jesus is seen as the eternal and holy Son of God who freed his people from the fear of death, once for all atoned for their sin and purchased for them eternal life and perfect rest for their souls. One such beautiful description comes right at the beginning in chapter 1 and verse 3. Listen, speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Friends, right from the beginning, the author is holding out Jesus as the sole one to place your trust in, particularly if you're faced with trials, particularly when people say what you believe is stupid and we're going to make you suffer for it. The author doesn't give some, helpful, psychological type hints here. He says, look to Christ. He does it over and over again. As we continue through the book, Jesus is heralded as better than the angels and better than the prophet Moses. He's also touted as better than the various elements of Israel's religious practices. For example, he is seen as the better high priest. He mediates a better covenant than Moses did and is himself a better sacrifice for sins. Consider one such claim, Hebrews 7 and verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Again and again, Jesus is upheld as the one to place your trust in, the one to hope in. Well, finally, Jesus is portrayed as securing an eternal inheritance that is far superior, friends, far superior to the land of Canaan that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. Chapters 3 and 4 explain that Israel's failure to enter the rest that the land would have provided was because of their lack of faith in God's promise. This serves as a lesson and a warning to Christians to hope in the superior rest that God promises His people if they believe in Christ and His cross. Chapter 4 and verses 1 through 2 demonstrates this. While the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. A few verses later. If Joshua had given them, that is Israel, rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now this background is so useful to us to make sure the text that we'll look at is seen in context, that we see it as true, so we understand it rightly. Well, so to summarize then, the book of Hebrews is written to people who are, or soon will be, faced with hard trials that could include losing their possessions and even their very lives. If they were to endure such suffering, only trusting in Jesus and His cross would give them the desire and ability to endure. Only trusting in Christ and what He had done would give them the power, the ability to endure such persecution. Only faith in the eternal inheritance that He died to bring them would make them willing and able to persevere such hardship. The original audience of this letter had done so in the past. Chapter 10 reminds them of this and calls them to keep doing it. I read chapter 10 and verse 32 to you a few minutes ago to talk about the fact that they had endured hardship, but now allow me to read it again and couple it with verse 33. Now, chapter 10, 32 and 33, to see this all together now. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Verse 39 adds, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So important to see that faith in Christ is the answer to enduring persecution. This is going to tie together with hospitality. Mark my words. Follow along with me here. So partnering with others who are suffering. Did you hear that when I read it? Sometimes being partners with those so treated, that is mistreated. Partnering with others who are suffering. Sharing your possessions with other Christians who have been wrongly imprisoned and even having your property wrongly taken from you. These things are evidence that one has genuine faith in Christ. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Partnering with other people that are being mistreated, other Christians that are being persecuted. Allowing all of your property to be taken away from you. Joining in the suffering of others on the basis of being persecuted for their faith. This is evidence of genuine faith in Christ. These things are evidence that you're certain of eternal life and joy with the one who died to bring you forgiveness. Why else would you endure such things? These things show that you're willing to sacrifice the most valuable things in this life because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ and being with Him forever in the next. These things are evidence of genuine faith. Chapter 11 gives a great account of those who evidence this genuine faith through enduring suffering. One example will suffice. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26 now. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He said, I'll suffer along with my people. I'll identify with those who trust in God. I will be in their number, and I will willingly suffer for them. Why? Because he wasn't looking at this life as ultimate value, as his ultimate reward. He was looking to heaven. He was looking to the reward that comes to those that place their trust in God's promises of redemption that are fulfilled in Jesus. Well, chapter 12 caps off this list of faithful sufferers that go throughout chapter 11. Chapter 12 caps it off with Jesus himself, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We see that faithfully suffering for God ultimately is seen in the person of Jesus. And so all of those who follow him are called to do likewise. When we do so, we look to the joy that's before us. We look to the inheritance that Jesus has secured for us. We don't put our ultimate value in here, escaping suffering for a moment. But we evidence this genuine faith. We evidence that we follow the one who suffered for us. Well, throughout the book, the readers are urged to continue in the faith, not grow weary, not fall away, not go on sinning deliberately. But finally now, in chapter 13, he gets very specific about what continuing in genuine faith looks like. This finally brings us to our first text. Flip over to Hebrews 13 and we'll look at the first 11 verses. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Finally, we arrive at our text. It begins with this command, let brotherly love continue. Notice that this call to continue in genuine faith is seen when we love the brothers, when we love the church. And it's seen in a tangible, costly, need-meeting way. This requires us to see ourselves as brothers, to see each other here, friends, as brothers and sisters in faith. Brothers and sisters on the same mission, on the same team, in the same family, having the same goal, all on the Great Commission together, requires us to see ourselves as having to do with one another. No sacrifice is too great for our brothers on mission. We're serving the same God, looking forward to the same heavenly reward. Just as chapter 10 recorded they had done in the past, Christians here now are called again to identify with those who are suffering for their faith. To identify, to even though you yourself were not suffering at the moment, to identify with those who were. Look at verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Can I tell you, can I just confess to you here that we've got some people in the church that have a real heart, real soft heart, real compassion for brothers and sisters around the globe that are suffering for their faith. Can I just admit to you that I don't have that soft of a heart? I often take that reports as information, and I don't identify with those people. I don't spend enough time thinking about what they must be going through, praying that God would sustain them, seeing myself in their shoes. I so often sinfully just am grateful that I'm not in that situation and don't think about it very much at all. And what a wicked response to such a report. Oh, friends, if that is you, if that attitude describes you, repent this day. Turn away from such selfishness as I have had to do again and again. And ask God for forgiveness and ask God to soften your heart so that you can do just that, that you can identify with brothers and sisters that are suffering as if you were there suffering with them. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. We're on this mission together. Some are captured. Some are tortured. But we are all together on this mission. Perhaps surprising to you at this point. Surprising at this point is what is cited as the other example of brotherly love. Not only showing compassion to those who are mistreated and wrongly jailed, comforting them and ministering to their needs, a grand example of brotherly love. But genuine faith also is seen in those who open their homes to other Christians. Look here at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. While it's possible that strangers could include non-believers, some think that, I rather think the context is surely referring to other Christians that are out on Great Commission work. Tom Schreiner, who recently preached here after the men's conference, you recall he preached on what true friendship is out of the Proverbs. Tom wrote a commentary on Hebrews, and he provides us with this insight. Hospitality expressed itself in putting up traveling believers and caring for their needs. Leaders in particular traveled and needed to be cared for by those to whom they ministered. Those who are brothers and sisters show their concern for one another in meeting such practical needs. The second half of verse 2 is an allusion to an event in Abraham's life. It takes us back to Genesis chapter 18. I don't know if you remember that text, but Abraham is maybe asleep in the heat of the afternoon, and he looks up to see three strangers that are traveling, you know, nearby. And he essentially begs them to stay, to sit down under a tree and in the cool. He'd bring some water to clean their feet with, and he would give them a morsel, I think is the word he uses, a morsel to eat for strength. Well, he goes far above what he promises. He actually demonstrates genuine faith in God as he goes above and beyond the sacrifice that he promised to them, making cakes of fine flour, with Sarah's help, of course, slaughtering a valuable calf to provide them with a feast. And, of course, we're given the rest of the story. These three strangers turn out to be the Lord himself and two angels, clearly on mission, right? So just as the Lord and the angels were helped on their journey, so our hospitality can aid those who are on this journey of faith with us. Sometimes it can be offering our home to someone visiting our church. A number of families this weekend and a few weekends back opened their home to the Seidelmans, for example. Sometimes it can look like having a missionary stay in their home for lunch or dinner after a Sunday service at which they would give a report. That's done frequently in our church. But in our context, I think it's most often seen in regularly opening our homes for meals or small gatherings of the saints for fellowship opportunities. I think this is most often what we see. I think there's a need for opening our homes for Bible studies. I think there's a need to open our homes so that older women might demonstrate and teach the faith to younger women as they keep their home. I think there's a need for older men to open up their homes to younger men so that they might talk about how to live out their faith and trust in Christ over a cup of coffee. I think there is so much kingdom work to be done in the opening of our homes. And in this context, in Hebrews 13, it is one of the markers of genuine faith. It's right up there with identifying with brothers and sisters who have been wrongly jailed for their faith. Friends, think of the seriousness on this point. It demonstrates genuine faith. Friends, such significant ministry happens when we open our homes up. Those who despair are encouraged. Those who mourn are comforted. Those who are immature grow in their faith. Major kingdom work is seen in Christians' homes. Are you helping your fellow strangers, your fellow sojourners on this Christian journey? Do you ever open up your home to other Christians? When's the last time? If I were to ask you if you could host a dinner or something like that, or if you would open up your home regularly to have a brother or sister come over so that you might read a book with them or pray with them, what would be your response? Would you be initially taken aback? How do you intersect with this obvious and basic marker of genuine Christian faith? Or are you neglecting hospitality? Knowing that others in the church need counsel or encouragement or mentoring or friendship, and then failing to open your home to them, assuming someone else will do that work. Friends, neglecting hospitality is closer to sexual immorality and loving money than genuine faith. These anti-Christian views of life and possessions cited in verses 4 and 5 are in stark contrast with brotherly love. And I think that's why they're there. Failure to open up your home for Christian ministry is akin. It's in the same camp as sexual immorality. Because it is a selfish way to view your possessions, your life, your desires. I mean, that lays me raw. That cuts me to the heart. Because so often we haven't opened up our home. Because we've been busy. I've been coaching softball and running to a little league game. And, you know, the busyness of life has snuffed out the ability to open up our home. Or I haven't done something that is a mess at the house to clean it up so that people might even get through the door. I know people that have so many pets in their homes that there's no room for people to come in. So many things stand in the way of this basic marker of genuine faith. But caring for other believers by sharing your home and your food and your time with them is evidence of that faith. Hospitality demonstrates a trust in the Lord's steadfast love, even in the harshest trials. Verse 6 makes this point by quoting Psalm 118, verse 6. But allow me to read 118, 5 through 7, just the verse on either side of the one quoted, for context. The psalmist writes, again, in the context of this is what genuine faith looks like in persecution, identifying with those that are mistreated and opening your home up for hospitality to care for other people. This is the psalm that's quoted here. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. When we see our resources and our homes and our lives as opportunities to serve other Christians, even in the fiercest persecution, even when the world is looking on to see who they might cause to suffer for their faith, when we continue to open up our home and have people come in, it demonstrates that we trust that God's faithfulness is steadfast. In effect, we laugh in the face of the enemy because of God's sure victory. And so much more when we do so when the persecution isn't here and it doesn't cost us anything. Why would we withhold that opportunity for kingdom work, for an expression of our faith? Those who see their lives in possessions, who open their homes up to other Christians for that purpose, they don't just do some small kindness. And I think oftentimes that's the way we think of hospitality. You're like, that'll be nice if I go over Becky's house. I'll enjoy the meat that Peter cooks. It'll be fun. Like we sort of look at it as just a sort of, you know, surface level kindness. And it's kindness to be sure, right? But it is so much more than that. When people open up their homes to other Christians, they say something about their faith. They show that they are willing to spend what they have in service to others who are on the Great Commission with them. They're willing to do so because their great delight is not in their possessions, but in the Lord's triumph over their enemies. And while the early church had many that did them great harm, the greatest enemy of the church is sin and death. Right? That is man's greatest enemy. But Christ defeated them both in His glorious death and resurrection. Friends, we have no more enemies. We can laugh in their face. Christ has been victorious over them. Showing hospitality to your brothers and sisters puts Christ's victory on display. It's evidence of genuine faith. What will you do in light of this command? What will you do in light of this command? In light of hospitality being a marker of genuine faith. In light of the significant ministry that happens in people's homes, in light of brotherly affection that is said, that is commanded to be continued, how will you use your home? Well, we've got to press on or we're going to be here all afternoon. Where Hebrews 13 holds out hospitality as evidence of true faith, Romans 12, 9 through 21 similarly sees hospitality as evidence of true love. Flip over to Romans 12 with me. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I just want to note a couple of things from this text. We could spend a lot of time in this text. But just a couple things to note here. Where the Hebrews text began with a call to continue in love, this text begins with a call for love to be genuine. The Hebrews text uses brotherly love, focusing on love and concern for fellow believers, those on the same mission. This text in Romans uses a love that focuses on the amount of the sacrifice. Agape love, self-spending love. Now, these terms are obviously related. Both, in fact, are used in Romans 12. The second half of verse 10 uses that word brotherly affection. But the emphasis here is on the amount of the sacrifice. Secondly, the text begins with this language, let love be genuine. The New American Standard renders it, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, let sacrifice motivated by love not just be assured, not just be spoken of or promised, but demonstrated. Let the sacrifice happen. So many people will say, let me know if I can help you, right? Putting the onus on the other person to awkwardly call and ask for help. How much better to know your brothers and sisters so that you might know their needs, so that you can actually, you know, sort of investigate and plan and bring to fruition the help. Right? Make the sacrifice happen. Cause that sacrificial love to be put on display, to take place. The grammar here stresses that it is a love, this self-sacrificing love, that it is a love that is well known as evidence of the Christian church. And it is in this epistle that much is said about Jesus' costly love of laying down his life and suffering the wrath of the Father in order to save his enemies from condemnation. The great theological book of Romans, heralding justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. So much is said about that kind of love in this book. But this love, this self-sacrificing, self-spending, others-focused love had come to be known as a clear indicator of somebody who follows Jesus. This well-known love was to be seen as genuine in the lives of his followers. Hospitality is seen as one of the genuine displays of that sacrificial love. There's a lot of other things we could talk about, but this is a clear example. This is a clear way to show that sacrificial love is genuine, to seek and show hospitality. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. It's easily seen how those two things are coupled together, isn't it? In light of what we've already said from the Hebrews text, and in the context of Jesus being the ultimate need meter, what was our need? What was our great need that Christ's sacrificial love bought us, provided for us, but forgiveness for our sins and life eternal as our reward? To be reconciled with the Father and have the joy of knowing that there's no condemnation coming for our sins. That we will indeed stand in the judgment because we are united with Christ, the one that died in our place. How easily it is seen to see that meeting the needs of other people and this self-sacrificing love now seen in hospitality go together. The verb translated in verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints, normally refers to help with financial or material needs. To see somebody lacking in the funds that they need or the material necessities that they have. And hospitality was one of the important ways to meet those needs. Genuine love is also actively looking for ways to spend their resources on the needs of other brothers and sisters. As I alluded to a moment ago, sacrificial love, that is genuine sacrificial love, doesn't sort of wait around for the perfect moment to sacrifice, but it's out on the hunt. Notice the text doesn't simply say show hospitality, but rather seek to show hospitality. Do you see the distinction? Not just show hospitality if the situation happens to arise, but to seek to show hospitality. In fact, the Greek verb that's translated seek there was used of one doggedly pursuing an animal they were hunting. Do we have any hunters in the crowd? I'm not a hunter. I mean, I would if I could find the animal that was digging under the deck, right? But I mean, think of the commitment to the pursuit, right? You know, drive up to the Upper Peninsula in the middle of the woods and freeze to death nearly, right? Sitting in some tree blind for hours and days just for the view, right? Hunters, you know, put all that effort together and they track them and they put food maybe for them to eat and they look to see markings on trees where they are. They pursue them, and that's the way that we should pursue hospitality. Christians are to be actively seeking for ways in which they can use their home and resources to benefit other Christians. Don't wait for someone to ask if you can host a Bible study in your home or have a missionary stay overnight with you or invite an immature brother over for coffee to talk about Sunday's sermons and how to apply it. Don't wait for other people to suggest it. You, yourself, take up this evidence of genuine Christian love and pursue opportunities for hospitality. Be inquiring, volunteering, chasing down opportunities. Such hospitality is evidence of true love. Well, quickly, hospitality is also evidence of true stewardship. As we look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and the first 11 verses, I'm not going to, for time's sake, read that whole text. But I want us just to look at two verses. Verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Notice that we are to open our homes not with a complaining spirit, not with a hide my Cheez-Its in the office kind of spirit, not with a when are they going to move out spirit, not with a I used to enjoy living here spirit, not with a I wish they'd take their shoes off like we do, like all good people do before they walk on the carpet spirit. We can so often see what we have been given as ours to be used by us alone in the way we think it should be used. Not for other people, but for us. On rare occasion, we'll have people in. We'll put plastic down. We're to open up our homes not while grumbling, but joyfully. Rather, we're to see every resource that we have, including our home, as a gift from God. Not as a gift to hoard and use only for our own comfort, stuffing Cheez-Its in my face with the door closed that nobody can see. But as a steward of God's grace. In other words, we are to see our homes as entrusted to us, as if it were money to be invested. We could go to a parable to demonstrate this. But instead of business ventures, it is other Christians we're to invest in by welcoming them into our homes where we might share the blessings that we've received, both the home itself and the food that we have, but also the time we've been given And also the faith lessons that we have learned, that God has been faithful to us in trials in the past so that we can minister to people that are going through similar trials. Friends, we are stewards. You don't own that home. God owns that home. It's loaned to you, and He expects you to use it for His service. He didn't withhold His own son. You don't withhold your own house. Those resources are to be used for the kingdom. Christ gets glory when we do that. Christ gets glory when we do that. Showing hospitality in this way is evidence of true stewardship. It is not unlike the stewardship of the gospel itself that Paul calls Timothy to in 2 Timothy. Guard the good deposit. He also writes to Timothy, watch your doctrine and your life closely. Watch what you teach closely and how you live closely. Hospitality is evidence of true stewardship. How are you doing with that stewardship? Well, finally, hospitality is also evidence of true godliness. 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16, we're quick, I can see the finish line, okay? Hang with me. Cliff will teach very quick, shorter sermons to the point next 2 weeks. In 1 Timothy 5, the Apostle Paul provides instruction for the church to care for widows in their distress. And there's a lot of good stuff in this text. I'm anxious to teach this text, like in its fullness. The care of widows was a fundamental responsibility in the Mosaic Law. The church's office of deacon arose from the needs of widows. And ministering to widows is described by James as pure and undefiled religion. God Himself, in Exodus 22, is seen as a defender of widows who are mistreated. Important text in the life of the church. While Paul calls the church to honor widows in verse 3, he immediately cautions them that not all are true widows in that same verse. The verses that follow go on to describe widows that should be given aid if they were in true need and had good reputations. Look at verse 10 for a description of that reputation for godliness that was to be honored as the kind of widow that represented Christ's followers. Verse 10, a reputation for good works. If she has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. This is a reputation of godliness. Using what she has, which might be little, in the service of other people. Even in the church's approach to ministering mercy to the elderly, hospitality is seen as evidence of true godliness. So if opening up your home, sharing your food and warmth, spending your time and care on other Christians is evidence of true faith, evidence of true love, evidence of true stewardship, and finally, evidence of true godliness. How critical is it for you to pursue hospitality? If we're going to know Jesus and make Him known, our stated mission, how critical is it for our church to be filled with brothers and sisters who invite others into their homes and to pray and to study the scriptures and to strategize about their role on the mission? If a true Christian is one characterized by hospitality, what should your response be? Will you be the one to open your house for missionaries, for discipleship, for those in need?